Well, we began a 10-part series of teachings of what we call the 10 core values of Redemption Church. And we began that 4 weeks ago. We come now to week five. Well, what do the core values of our church do? Well, the core values of our church, they provide the biblical framework for the vision and the direction of our church. So if you wanted to know what direction this church is going, the core values help you to understand what is the framework. What is the foundation? What is the glue that sort of joins us together as we move forward with one purpose, with a common purpose? Well, we began first of all by looking at the very first core value, which was God's Word as our ultimate guide for life, as we considered what the Bible teaches about the sufficiency of Scripture. We then moved on to a second core value, which is a correct understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And this is where we considered, well, how best to extract from God's sufficient word in order to come to the truth of what God is saying. We then looked at the third core value, which is a deep commitment to spiritual growth and maturity. And in this core value, we considered the connection between how our sanctification relates to God's chief end, which is to bring himself glory. And then last week, we looked at the fourth core value of our church, which is emphasizing the priority of the local church, which brings us to today, where we look at core value number five, which is upholding the necessity of biblically qualified leaders. Upholding the necessity of biblically qualified leaders. So, to begin giving our attention to this subject of leadership within the local church, it's worth us just taking a moment to take a step back. Take a step back and for us to look at the bigger picture and to consider the bigger picture. You see, as we've identified already in previous core values, God's primary purpose in all that he does is to what? Is to bring himself glory, to bring glory to himself. And the way that God has chosen to do this, he could have done this and he does this in any number of ways, but the specific way that he has chosen to do this is by saving sinners and by sanctifying the saints. That's how God has purposed to bring glory to himself. And the entity by which God has chosen to achieve this purpose of saving sinners and sanctifying the saints, the entity that he has chosen to do this through, to achieve this purpose, is the church. And as we looked at last week, the purpose of the church is really threefold. The purpose of the church is, number one, to exalt God. Number two, to edify believers. And thirdly, to evangelize the lost. And as we identified last week, one of the ways in which Christ fulfills these purposes, there was three in total, but one of the ways which Christ seeks to achieve these purposes of exalting God, of edifying the saints, and of reaching the lost, evangelizing the lost, one of the ways that he seeks to do this is through the oversight of biblically qualified leaders. Now, the reason that it's important that our thoughts start here is because when we're thinking about church leadership, we're not talking about something which is of secondary and of importance. When we're talking about church leadership, neither are we talking about something which is man-made or something that is of just human invention. Instead, as we consider the whole subject of leadership within the church, what we are actually talking about here is the wisdom and the design of Christ himself. When we're talking about the subject matter that we're looking at today, we are looking at the direct wisdom of Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior of the church, and we're saying, what does he have to say about how he achieves his purposes? We're talking about one of the primary vehicles that Christ uses to ensure that he is exalted, that believers are edified, and that the lost are reached with the gospel. Which means this: if there is an absence of leadership within the church, it's actually going against the very design that Christ has purposed for the church. Or, put it this way, without a biblically functioning leadership within the church, it actually cripples Christ's purposes for the church. And so hopefully, just with that in mind, we see that leadership in the church, this idea of leaders within the church, is critical. It's pivotal to Christ fulfilling his purposes through the church. And so even before getting into the specifics about what God's word teaches about church leadership, it's important for us to first recognize the necessity of church leadership. But moving on from the necessity of church leadership, it's also important that we acknowledge the authority of church leadership. Leadership in the church is necessary because why? Because as we saw last week, it's one of the means through which Christ achieves his purposes within the church. So it is necessary. But secondary to that, we need to also understand the authority of church leadership. As we look to Scripture, it's an indisputable fact that there is only one head of the church, and that head is Jesus Christ. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head," talking of Christ, "the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now, what this means is that Christ is the church's supreme ruler. Christ is the church's ultimate authority. I mean, Jesus himself said this in the very opening words when he was giving his disciples the Great Commission. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, "All authority has been given to me." So he talks about it. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus says, in heaven and on earth. And then on that basis, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, of course, the obvious next question that leads on from this, if we think that Christ is the sole primary head of the church, that he has been given all authority in the church, well, the next question that must lead on from that, well, is that it has to do with the question of how. That's the next question we need to think. Well, how is it that Jesus exercises his authority in the church? How does that happen? Well, it's real simple. Jesus exercises his authority within the church through his word. You want to know how Jesus exercises authority here among us? It's through his word. If we want to know what Jesus thinks, where do we go? We go to the Bible. If we want to know what Jesus has purposed for the church, where do we go? We go to the Bible. If we want to know what Jesus wants to do in the church or how the church should function, where do we go? We go to the Bible. If we want to know how the church should be structured, where do we go? We go to the Bible. You see, Jesus exercises his authority within the church through his word, which simply means this. If we want to know to what degree a church is truly seeking for Christ to have his way, if we want to know to what degree a church is submitting to the headship of Christ, or to the degree in which they are submitting to the lordship of Christ, if we want to know these things, the only true measure has to come down to what place the Word of God has within that church. I mean, anyone can say the words, you know, "Who is the head of the church?" Every evangelical Christian will say, "Christ is the head of the church," by way of lip service. But what good is their lip service if it's not also followed through with obedience and conformity to what is communicated in Scripture? Again, the authority of Christ is exercised in the church through his word, which we ask the question, well, what does any of this have to do with church leadership? Well, here's the connection. It's important that we get this. One of the ways that Christ has chosen to administer his authority, one of the ways that he's chosen to administer his authority right here within the church is through godly leaders who he appoints to lead his people. This is very an important principle for us to grasp and to understand before we go any further. So I'll say it again. One of the ways that Christ has chosen to administer his authority within his church is through godly leaders who he appoints to lead his people. For instance, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he makes it very clear that it is God who has actually appointed the leadership. He says, therefore, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood," which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. then and when speaking to those who God appoints in to church leadership, notice the wording that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now the phrase "over you in the Lord," well, Paul, what he's using there is making a very clear connection that there is real spiritual authority which Christ has delegated to church leaders, those who are over you. There is authority that has been given by Christ to church leaders, leaders within the church. The writer to the Hebrews makes the same connection in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then in the very same chapter, the writer to the Hebrews makes it even more clear that what it means for a church leader to be over you in the Lord. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Why? Well, "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now, I don't know what you think. I don't know if you can get any more clear than this. You can't get any more clear than this. That one of the ways that Christ has chosen to administer his authority within the church is through godly leaders whom he appoints to lead his people. And so, it's worth us asking the question, for what reason has Christ purposed for there to be leadership in the church? What is the purpose for that? Why is it that Christ appoints men within the church to exercise this real spiritual leadership among his people? Well, it's very simple. Christ appoints certain men to have authority within the church for the purpose of ensuring that his own authority is maintained within the church. Have we got that? How is Christ's authority maintained in the church? Well, Christ's authority is maintained in the church through a church leadership who protect and who proclaim his word. How is Christ's authority maintained in the church? It's maintained through church leadership who defend and who declare his word. Do we understand that Christ's authority is maintained in the church through the way that Christ maintains his authority in the church is by appointing leaders to do that very job? The whole purpose of leadership Christ gives leadership authority and says, "Hey, with the authority that I have given to you, I want you to now make sure that there is clear way for my authority within the church, that nothing gets in the way of my authority." You see, leaders within the church are not appointed to push their own agendas, but they're to push Christ's agenda. That's why they're appointed. Leaders within the church are not appointed to put in place what they themselves want, but they are there appointed to put in place what Christ wants. Again, Christ gives authority to church leaders to ensure that his own authority is maintained within the church. And so, having identified the necessity of church leadership and the authority of church leadership, well, it's probably important for us to now identify the offices of church leadership. If we know from Scripture that church leadership is necessary, if we know from Scripture that church leadership comes with an authority given by Christ, and that authority is to be exercised in a way that Christ's authority would remain intact within the church, well, in what ways does this look like? What are the main offices of church leadership? And you see, this is where it can kind of become very confusing. This is where it becomes very confusing in the minds of many Christians today. After all, there are no end of titles given for leaders within the church today. I mean, you have pastor, you have senior pastor, you have associate pastor, you have assistant pastor, you have young adults pastor, you have youth pastor, you have children's pastor, you have elder, you have board elder, you have deacon, you have archdeacon, you have minister, you have bishop, you have archbishop, you have priest, you have cardinal, you have reverend, you have vicar. And that's probably just to name a few of them. The list could go on. And so you can't really blame someone to get a little bit, they get a little bit confused trying to make sense of all these titles of church leadership. How is the church meant to function? How is it meant to go the way that God wants for it to go? Well, when we look to Scripture, however, we see that there are only two main offices of church leadership. When we look to Scripture, there are only two main offices of church leadership which Christ himself has purposed for the local church. What are those two main offices of leadership? Number one, the office of an elder. It's the first office of leadership. The second office of leadership is the office of a deacon. And if you're wondering, that's it. Elders and deacons. So you might ask yourself the question, well, why is it that there are so many titles given for leaders within the church today? Well, some people give themselves a leadership title according to their ministry function. It's like an elder who may call themselves a pastor. I mean, you have the elder is the office of leadership. Pastor is the function, or how that elder functions within the local church. Sometimes, however, the title is given of a person's position in some sort of man-made hierarchy or some sort of man-made denomination. And so you have these different ranks and these different lists and these different names to represent something which is meaningful to their denomination. Again, we have to at least say it is man-made. I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong, I'm just saying that it's man-made. And that's why we have all of these different, titles when it comes to leadership. However, according to Scripture, biblical church leadership falls into only one of two categories, elders and deacons. And so what we're going to do now is that we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning really better understanding the two offices of church leadership which the Bible gives to us. We're going to look at the office of eldership and the office of a deacon. What is an elder and a deacon? What are the responsibilities of an elder and a deacon? Well, what are the characteristics of a biblically functioning eldership or team of deacons? What qualifies a man to be an elder or a deacon? That's what we're going to look at. And so let's begin first of all now by considering the office of an elder. It's number one. We're going to be taking a look at the office of an elder. And it's probably helpful for us to start off by clarifying some of the biblical terminology that Scripture uses for the office of an elder. It's helpful for us to know. Why is it helpful for us to know the biblical terminology for what an elder is? Well, simply because it helps us to know which passages of Scripture are actually talking about eldership. That's how we find out about what the role and the characteristics and the responsibilities of an elder are. We need to know what words are used to describe this. And so firstly, we see from Scripture that there's the Greek word episkopos. We find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, which he calls out of Ephesus to talk with them. And he refers to them as overseers, which is the Greek word episkopos. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul uses the exact same Greek word episkopos, but it's translated there in the New King James Version as bishops. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word bishops is the same word in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as overseers. The Greek word episkopos is used again by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And in this passage, this is where Paul is giving to Timothy the qualifications of an elder. Once again, the word episkopos is translated as bishop. A faithful saying, he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And again, episkopos is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, where he also lists the qualifications of an elder. and also translated as bishop. He says in Titus 1 verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." And so this is the very first word that the Bible uses in reference to an elder. He is an overseer. A second word that is used in Scripture to talk about the office of an elder is the Greek word poimeno, and that simply means shepherd. This is where we get the title pastor from. Shepherd, poimeno. Where do we see in Scripture that elders are being spoken of as shepherds or as pastors? Well, again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul says, "Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood." That's the word poimeno there in the word shepherd. The word poimeno is also used again by Peter. In the passage we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And then he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Which leads to a third Greek word that's used for elder, and that's the word presbyteros, and that really refers to a title or a rank or an office. So we see this and also in the First Peter 5 verse 1 passage. It's translated there as elder. So we see the word there. We see it also translated as elder in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. The same passage that we saw that Paul refers to the elder as a bishop or an overseer just a few verses down. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, we see that the same word is mentioned again in references to elders who are leading and preaching. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so what have we established here? Well, all we've established here at this point is that from Scripture we see that the Bible interchangeably uses the words elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, you might want to call it, bishop, all in reference to the office of an elder. You go through them, we've seen from Scripture ourselves, they use them interchangeably. And of course, the reason that it's important to at least identify the words that are being used here is so that we understand, wow, these are the passages of Scripture that talk about the responsibilities and the characteristics of what an elder is. What is it for us at Redemption? Well, we use the term elder and pastor interchangeably. In fact, we sometimes use the word pastor hyphen elder, as you'll see in the front of your bulletins today. Elder is the office of leadership within the church. Pastor has to do with a shepherding function of that elder. Again, you'll see on our church website that there's Andy and Glenn and Chris and myself, and we're all there mentioned as being elders. And in little brackets, we've got what our ministry function is. So, take your pick. Elder, pastor, pastor elder. Just call me Jason or you over here. Whatever you want, that's good enough for me. But this just helps to clarify some of the terminology that we're using in Scripture, but also some of the terminology that we use here within our church. Now, before specifically going in and looking at the responsibilities of an elder, I thought it might be helpful, first of all, to give a definition. A definition. Well, what is an elder? Well, according to Scripture, an elder is a biblically qualified, God-appointed spiritual leader within the local church who is called to protect, feed, lead, and care for the flock of God. That's by way of a biblical definition. From Scripture, what we see in Scripture, which we'll see shortly, an elder is a biblically qualified, God-appointed spiritual leader within the church who is called to protect, feed, lead, and care for the flock of God. According to Scripture, this is what an elder is. This is what an elder does. And so let's break this apart a little bit. Let's break this apart and let's begin by looking at the responsibilities, the biblical responsibilities of an elder. In summary, an elder is to protect God's flock, He is to feed God's flock, he is to lead God's flock, and he is to care for God's flock. Let's look at the very first one, the first responsibility of an elder, which is to protect God's flock. One of the primary responsibilities of an eldership is to protect the local church from false teaching and from false teachers. Remember, if the way that Christ exercises his authority and his headship within the church is there through his word, well, it shouldn't come as a surprise that his word is the very place that Satan seeks to focus much attention on. Because think about it. If Satan can get the church to buy into false ideas, what is Satan actually doing? What is Satan essentially doing if the church buys into false ideas? What is he achieving? He's actually achieving the undermining of the authority of the headship of Christ among his people. It's just not like, well, you believe this and I believe that. It's not just a matter of distinction and human beliefs. If Satan can get a church to believe false ideas, it's actually undermining the very authority that Christ himself has within the church. And that's why we see a repeated warning throughout the New Testament about false teachers coming into the church. Christ warns about it, Paul warns about it, Peter warns about it. For instance, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, he says, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." It's for this reason in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that it says an elder must have a good enough working knowledge of Scripture in order to refute false teaching. He says, in terms of the qualifications in Titus 1, 9, that an elder is to hold fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to go through each and every passage of Scripture that deals with the elder's responsibility to protect the flock of God, but you only need to read what Christ himself writes in places such as Matthew chapter 24 and 25, or read through the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, and see the repeated warning again and again. It's a theme that you keep on seeing coming up again and again. Now, as we're thinking about false, what is false, and false teaching and false teachers, I love that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is this. He says, "We have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong, and we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things." And so an elder's responsibility is to ensure that the right things are emphasized within the church. Knowing that a church can fall into error or fall into falsehood if they make a really big deal out of something that the Bible does not. Needless to say, we don't see the New Testament elder as being a coward. You can't take on the savage wolves and being able to, you know, refute those who contradict. You don't see that person being some sort of pushover coward, but you see the New Testament elder as someone who is courageous. Someone who's got a backbone. Someone who's willing to be hated for the sake of putting truth before the people of God. And so an elder has a responsibility to protect God's flock. But number two, he also has a responsibility to feed God's flock. Another primary purpose of the eldership is to preach and to teach the word of God. That's where we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Again, what is the purpose of this? It's so that Christ can exercise his authority and his headship within the church through his word. Meaning that every time the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, Christ is instructing his people. Every time the word of God has been faithfully proclaimed, Christ is correcting his people. Every time the word is faithfully proclaimed, Christ is encouraging his people. He's comforting his people. He's motivating his people. He's convicting his people. He's equipping his people. And it's for this reason that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. But you see, not only is the responsibility of an elder to have a responsibility to protect the flock of God and to feed the flock of God, a third responsibility is that he must lead the flock of God. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, elders are to rule. The word rule, it can also be translated as lead or direct or manage. Then in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, the elder is referred to as a steward of God. The steward can be translated as a household manager. It was used in a way that described someone who had official responsibility over a master's possessions and over his master's servants and over his master, even his master's finances. A steward. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, elders communicated as overseers. The word overseer means one who supervises, one who diligently looks over, one who takes oversight. And it's for this reason that elders must be thinkers. Elders must be planners. They must first understand from Scripture what direction Christ has purposed for his church and what direction the church should be heading in and what the church should be all about. But then once they've understood that, well, they need to then go about implementing that. Elders have the responsibility to communicate the direction that the church is going. But then once the elders have communicated what direction the church is to be going, well, the elders must then carefully ensure that those changes are implemented, that it actually happens. Again, there is absolutely no place in Scripture and no authority whatsoever for an elder to use his position as an elder to just peddle his own agenda. No basis whatsoever. The only authority that Christ, the only authority that he has is one that's been given to him by Christ, and that's to advance Christ's agenda as Christ's agenda has been revealed in his word. And so, to this end, an eldership must lead the flock, be thinkers, be planners, understanding what Scripture says for the church, communicating the vision of the church to the people, and then implementing carefully those changes within the church. They must lead. But then finally, an elder has a responsibility to care for the flock. And of course, an eldership cares for the flock when they're protecting the flock and when they're feeding the flock and when they're leading the flock. They're caring for the flock in that kind of way, when they're functioning in that kind of way. But in addition to this, one of the ways that an elder is to care for the flock is by praying for the flock. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, of course, in order for elders to be praying for members in the church, they need to first know the members in the church. This doesn't mean that the elders are kind of living in your back pocket of church members. You know, what flavor toothpaste do you use? You know, have you gone done your exercise today? You know. It doesn't mean that the elders live in the person's back pockets, but what it does mean is that if there are struggles, if there are trials, if there are areas of need, then the elders of the church should know about them and they should be praying for those things. If the elders of the church are not aware of the need, well, according to the James 5:14 passage, the church members themselves are actually to come to the elders, to call upon the elders. They have a responsibility not just to say, well, you know what, if this person doesn't know that what's going on in my life, well, they just kind of have to find it out their own way. James 5:14 makes it very clear. If there's a need, you bring it to the attention of the elders so that the elders can pray for that need, so that the elders can trust that Christ, the head of the church, would actually meet their need. Well, it's worth also clarifying what this doesn't mean. When it says that an elder is to care for the flock of God, it doesn't mean that the elders carry out all of the responsibilities of caring for other believers within the church. How do we know this? Well, according to Scripture, each church member has a part to play in caring for the flock of God. According to Scripture, every church member has been gifted spiritually for the sake of doing that very thing, for caring for one another, for building one another up. Nevertheless, elders have a responsibility also to care for God's flock. And so, moving on now, we've looked at the responsibilities of an eldership. I want us to now look at the characteristics of a biblically functioning eldership. We've looked at some of the responsibilities. We've looked at to protect, to lead, to feed, to care for. But I want us to see in Scripture that how it is that an eldership is to function. A biblically functioning eldership. What does that look like? What are some characteristics? Well, what are things that we can identify from Scripture? Well, when we look to Scripture, we don't see that an eldership is like a business-like, you know, committee. Nor, when we look to Scripture, do we see an eldership as being like a top-down hierarchy. We have the main CEO, and then you've got the other managers, and then they've got managers under them. You don't see that in Scripture. But instead, when you're looking at Scripture, what you see an eldership to be is simply a council of biblically qualified men who have been called to jointly pastor the local church. And if anything, the relationships and the way that they relate to one another is more in a brotherly type of way rather than some sort of corporate type of way. It's a group of brothers, biblically qualified, coming together to jointly pastor the local church. Now, there are four characteristics that we see in Scripture that help us to understand, well, what does this look like? Well, what is this? What does the outworking of this kind of look like, of a biblically functioning eldership? Well, the first characteristic of what a biblically functioning eldership is, first of all, is number one, is that it is shared leadership. See, it was never God's intention for the local church to be governed by just one individual. The idea of a pastor being the lonely, trained professional who can never really fully become part of the congregation and engage himself in the life of the church, that is just not from Scripture. Instead, the New Testament model that we are given for church eldership is that of shared pastoral leadership. Well, how do we come to this conclusion? When we look to Scripture, we see that elders, when being spoken of, they're pretty much almost being spoken of as a plurality, meaning that there is more than one within the context of a local church. For instance, at the end of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it tells us that he appointed elders, plural, in every newly founded church. Then in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, we see elders, plural, of the church in Jerusalem uniting together with the apostles to discuss doctrinal matters. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul, he passes through Ephesus. He summons out the elders, plural, from Ephesus to farewell them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul is greeting the church in Philippi, he makes mention of the elders, plural, and deacons, plural. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul speaks of elders, plural, who would lead and who would teach. According to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul didn't even consider a church to be fully developed until it had a functioning, qualified group of elders, plural. Then, of course, the passage we just saw in James chapter 5, verse 14, James instructs the sick believer to call upon the elders, plural. And so what we see firstly that a biblically functioning eldership, it comprises of a plurality of men. More than one, in other words. And when you think about it, you can see why this makes a lot of sense. An individual elder is not without his weaknesses. An individual elder, neither does he possess all the totality of giftedness in order to lead the church effectively. But with a shared leadership of the plurality of elders, there are many, many great benefits. Firstly, you're going to have men balancing out one another's weaknesses. Secondly, you're going to have a diversity of giftings within that group of men. Thirdly, the workload is actually shared, meaning that a man isn't going to be disqualified by neglecting his family because he's spending so much time trying to care for the flock of God, and so it spreads the load. But fourthly, there's also a greater accountability that's there. It's no wonder that God, according to his wisdom, according to his design, his purpose for a biblical eldership to be shared leadership. In saying this, there may be times like in a church plant situation where it's possible for there only to be one functional elder at that time for a season. And that's actually okay. It's better to have one biblically qualified elder rather than appointing men before they are prepared, or appointing unqualified men. As long as their aim long term is to seek for other men to be raised up to fit and to fall into that category, into that group, to be part of the eldership. Well, first of all, this shared leadership is a characteristic. Secondly, there is a first among equals leadership. What does this mean? Well, although New Testament model for church leadership is a plurality of elders, it's also very, very important for us to stand the principle of first among equals leadership. And what is the first among equals leadership? Well, it can be defined in this way. First among equals leadership, it allows for functional diversity within an eldership based on giftedness without creating an official or superior office over fellow elders. It's allowing for functional diversity in an eldership based on giftedness without creating any sort of hierarchy, any official or superior office over fellow elders. What this means is that although elders are to function together as a council, and although elders are to share equal responsibility and authority within an eldership, well, not all, you know, are equal. Not all are equal in their giftedness. Not all elders are going to be equal in their Bible knowledge. Not all elders are going to be equal in their leadership ability. Not all elders are going to be equal in their leadership experience. Not all elders are going to be, you know, equal in terms of the available time that they have to pour in depending upon their season of life. And so instead of trying to force a man to be something that God simply hasn't made him to be, a first among equals approach to leadership is instead recognizing, well, what has God called the man to be? And then it's freeing up that man to function in an oversight role in whatever capacity that may look like. Now, in our church, what does this look like? Well, for me, I oversee preaching and pastoral oversight. It's not that any of the other elders can't preach or won't be preached or won't be slotted in the future. The elders know at any time, at any point, I welcome for that to happen. But it's just to say that this is an area of oversight that we as an eldership collectively agree, you know what, Jason, this seems like a fitting area for you to function within. And then there's Andy, who oversees missions and evangelism. God has undoubtedly gifted him with a passion in this kind of way. It doesn't mean that Glenn and Chris or myself won't get involved in evangelism and missions, because we actually do. Nor does it mean that Andy will have no accountability or support. He gets that from within the eldership. It's just to say that we acknowledge that God has gifted and geared Andy in this kind of way, and we're saying, you know what, Andy, we want you to run with, well, how it is that God has gifted you, and in the way, as you go, we are supporting you, we are around you, there is accountability, there is a place to give feedback, but you go for it. There is a first among equals approach among that. The same goes for Glenn, who oversees outreach planning and administration. Same goes with Chris, who oversees prayer and pastoral care. There's lots and lots of overlap which takes place. And there's lots of support which is there. There's lots of accountability. There's a lot of openness to take counsel and to bounce ideas off one another, knowing that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. But at the same time, there's freedom which is given for each of us to oversee the areas in which God has geared us for, not trying to make someone else what God has not made them to be. Where do we see a first among equals approach in Scripture? Well, we see it firstly implied in the way that God gifts people with a diversity of giftings. Take Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, for instance. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we can kind of see the principle of first among equals there. We are one as an eldership, but there is a diversity within that. It's a first among equals. We see a first among equals approach in Jesus' interactions with the 12 disciples. You know, Jesus chose all 12 disciples. He chose them equally and he empowered them to preach and to heal. But Jesus clearly singled out Peter, James and John among all the others. They were part of the inner circle. And then clearly within those three, well, it's clear that Peter was undoubtedly the first among equals, even among those three. After all, it was Peter who stood up and announced that the 12th apostle should be appointed after Judas's death. In Acts chapter 2, who was it that stood up and preached to the multitudes there on the day of Pentecost? It was Peter. Without Peter, the group would have been less effective. But with the accountability and the input of the other 11 apostles, who were his equals, by the way, Peter became stronger. He became more balanced. Peter was protected from his impetuous nature. Yet despite Peter's outstanding leadership and speaking ability, Scripture doesn't say that Peter possessed any kind of official rank or any title that was over the other 11 apostles. How do we know this? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 again. Peter makes it clear that it's a level playing ground. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He's referring to elders, overseers in a church, and he doesn't say, "I am over you." He says, "I'm a fellow elder. I'm one of you." Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul makes it clear that there would be some elders with a specific ministry focus of leading and some with that of preaching and teaching. Look at the way that Paul makes the distinction there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Which points to what? It points to the fact that within an eldership, there should be a first among equals diversity. There will be a first among equals diversity without there being any creation of any superior office over fellow elders. Which brings us to a third characteristic of a biblically functioning eldership. And that third characteristic is that of male leadership. I'm going to restrain myself at this point from saying too much more at this point, because this actually forms our sixth core value, which we're going to be taking a look at very next week. It's embracing God's design for role distinctions between men and women, in which we're going to see from Scripture that although men and women are fully equal and created fully equal in their person and their dignity and their potential and their value, well, God has purposed for men and women to be distinct in their God-given roles, both in the home and also within the church. Again, we're going to look from Scripture next week to see that as a characteristic. But for now, we see, according to Scripture, the characteristic of a biblically functioning eldership is that it is a male leadership. Which brings us to our fourth characteristic, and that's that of qualified leadership. There must be a qualified leadership. Now, this kind of almost goes without saying, I think. If a man has been given the great responsibility to ensure that Christ's authority and Christ's headship is being maintained within the church, well, then you want to make sure that the right kind of guys are selected, right? If they are charged, if they're carrying the weight of protecting, of feeding, of leading, of caring for the flock of God to ensure that Christ's authority and his headship are maintained within the church, you want to make sure that the right kind of guys are appointed for the task. Thankfully, Christ has given to us a list of qualifications, a list of attributes that must be present in the life of a man if he is to be considered for the office of an elder. One passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and I'm just going to read it. Here's what an elder must be. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, being puffed up, fall into pride, which is into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. I would have loved to unpack these verses. And originally in my notes I actually had, it was just going to take about an extra hour for the sermon today. And so I kind of decided in all wisdom to say, I'll stop there and I won't unpack them. But what I will do is that I will direct you to our church website. And on our church website, if you go to the leaders page, you'll see down the bottom of the leaders page, there is a two-part series that specifically deals with this text of scripture of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. And it unpacks each one of these qualifications in detail. So that is available if you'd like to know more. Well, other places that speak about the qualifications of an elder, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and also 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. What's interesting in this is that in terms of most of the qualifications that are given for an elder, most of them have to do with a man's character rather than his skills or his giftedness. More to do with the kind of character. It's more important as to what the man must be rather than what the man can actually do. And so these are the sorts of attributes, sort of characteristics. There are certain things that must be present in the life of an elder and must be maintained in the life of an elder, lest he be disqualified as being an elder. Now, before moving on to the office of a deacon, it's probably a good chance to just very quickly at this point mention something that relates to church members. And this is simply the biblical responsibilities that church members have towards their elders within the local church. There are actually biblical responsibilities that church members have in terms of the way they think, in terms of the way they interact with the church elders. What are these responsibilities? Well, firstly, church members have a responsibility to esteem their elders highly for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. We urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But not only that, secondly, church members have a responsibility to acknowledge the authority that Christ has given to elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. A third responsibility that church members have towards their elders is that they are to support their elders financially. If an elder's labors in leading and teaching are preventing them from earning their own income, well, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Fourthly, church members have a responsibility to not be quick to think the worst about their elders. Where do we get this from? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. But a fifth responsibility that church members have is that to hold their elders accountable to the word of God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who are sinning, talking in the context of elders, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And so this is the office of an elder, the first office. We've looked at a definition, we've looked at responsibilities, we've looked at characteristics of what a biblically functioning eldership is. Well, we move on now, secondly, to the office of leadership of the church, which is the office of a deacon. The office of a deacon. The word deacon, it means literally servant or worker. The primary role of a deacon is to oversee the practical and the logistical needs of the church. It's to oversee practical and logistical so that elders can be freed up in order to protect, in order to feed, in order to lead, in order to pray for and care for the flock of God. By way of definition, biblically speaking, according to Scripture, a deacon is a biblically qualified, God-appointed spiritual leader within the local church who is called to oversee the practical and logistical matters of the church. The very first example of a deacon is in the early church. It's found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The church in Jerusalem had exploded. It went from 120 members to over 5,000 members in just a matter of weeks, maybe months. And as a result, there were a lot of practical and logistical matters that arose among the people that were actually taking the attention of away from preaching and teaching from the apostles. The apostles were being taken away from laboring in the word and in prayer. Picking up in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "In those days, when a number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And so what happened? 7 men were appointed to the task, which freed up the apostles to focus on what they needed to focus on. You see, the role of a deacon is so vital to the life of the church. It's incredibly critical to the life of the church. You see, if elders are hindered from focusing on what they need to by focusing on the practical, logistical matters of the church, if the elders are distracted in this kind of way, it is going to come to at a great cost to the entire church. A great cost. But not only that, it's going to come at a cost to the Christ exercising his authority and headship within the church through his word. If elders in the church are taken away from the ministry of the word and in terms of protecting, leading, feeding, caring for the flock of God, if they are focused on the practical and logistical matters rather than the other, well, it's actually undermining, it's actually coming at the detriment of Christ's authority and headship through the word of God. So hopefully we're seeing here that the office of the deacon is absolutely critical to the life of the church. In saying this, deacons should never be thought of as spiritual lightweights. For example, in Acts chapter 6, the very first deacon, Stephen, the very first martyr of the whole New Testament, Stephen, he was a deacon. And he was martyred for what? For faithfully proclaiming and preaching the word of God. He was not a spiritual lightweight. Though over in Acts chapter 8, you have another deacon who was appointed. His name was Philip. He was busy over in Samaria preaching the word of God, where God uses preaching for an all-out revival just to break out among the people. And so when we think about the difference between elders and deacons, it's not a matter of prestige. It's not a matter of status. It's not a matter of spirituality. Oh, you're more spiritual than I am or anything like that. The distinction is simply a difference in calling and responsibility. That's all it is. Another thing to note is that it's not up to deacons to do everything that is practical and logistical all by themselves. I mean, think about it. When the apostles appointed those 7 deacons at the beginning there in Acts chapter 6, there is no way that those 7 men would have been able to manage everything in a church that had over 5,000 members. There's no way that they could have done that. But instead, as Scripture teaches us, every believer has a part to play in the life of the church. We should all be serving in some kind of capacity according to our God-given giftings. And so the role of the deacon becomes overseeing the areas in which fellow church members are serving. In the case of our church, if there's an issue with sound, if there's an issue with morning tea, if there's an issue with setup or pack down, well, it's the deacons, they're the main point of contact to go and speak with. If there's an area of need, let's say one of the Sunday rosters needs filling, there's a gap that's there. The deacons have a responsibility to go and they put the word out there. Who can help? And so in addition to serving alongside other church members, deacons are responsible for that oversight role of the practical and the logistical things within the church. Now, as we think about deacons within the church, we find that they share similar characteristics to that of an eldership. Similar characteristics. Well, firstly, there is a shared leadership within a team of deacons. See, where deacons are mentioned in Scripture, whether that be Acts chapter 6, or whether that be Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it's always talked about in a plurality. There is more than one. There's a team of deacons who are dishing out and overseeing the various responsibilities of logistical and practical matters. But not only is it shared leadership, with deacons it's also a first among equals leadership. This is just simply similar to elders. Deacons are to be freed up in specific areas in which they are gifted, in which they have perhaps experience, where they can exhibit more leadership, where time allows, all of these things, and so there's room for a first among equals within an eldership. God hasn't gifted and geared every deacon in a way that is going to be the same as everyone else, and so the deacons function according to the way that God has geared them. Well, thirdly, male leadership, as with the elders. Fourthly, qualified leadership. As with elders, it's so important that the right men are selected for the role as deacon. In addition to the qualifications that we see in Acts chapter 6 concerning deacons, Acts chapter 6, we saw that deacons must be of good reputation, that they must be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Well, Paul does list specific qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. He says concerning deacons, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, would love to unpack these qualifications of the deacon, but that would add yet another hour to do so. Thankfully, if you're wanting to find out more and have these verses unpacked more about the qualifications of a deacon, again, go to the church's leadership page. Look down the very bottom there, and you're going to see a whole sermon dedicated for the office of a deacon in which it's unpacked in more detail. But for now, we see that the characteristics of the biblically functioning team of deacons, that it's shared leadership, it's first among equals leadership, it's male leadership, and it's qualified leadership. Well, as we bring the study to a close, what have we identified today? In this study, we've identified two offices of church leadership, which Christ has ordained in the local church. There are what? There are elders, number one. Number two, there are deacons. We've given a definition for each of these offices, along with defining the responsibilities and also the characteristics for each. We've also been reminded in this study of why Christ has purposed for there to be leadership in the church in the first place. That church leadership is one of the means that Christ has chosen to fulfill his purposes within the church. One of the means in which Christ has and wants to ensure that God is exalted and believers are edified, the lost are evangelized. And so to ensure that Christ can reign within the church, for Christ to ensure that his headship and his authority can be exercised within the church, he's appointed leadership for that very reason, to protect his word, to proclaim his word, to defend his truth, and to declare his truth. And what I can say from a personal level, I am grateful, so grateful to God for the men that God has raised up for this very task of leadership within our church at this very specific time for this next season. But you see, our hope is not just to finish there. We desire that many, many other men would be raised up for this purpose also. We desire for many, many men to be raised up. Not just some, but many men. And I hope and I pray that even going through a sermon like today, in terms of a study like today, that maybe even now, God is gripping some of the men's hearts in this church, those who are listening to this right now. If you're feeling that nudge, I encourage you to act on that nudge. It's not something to be afraid of, to put your hand up to say, yes, I want to go forward. I want to move forward into a position. I want to transition into a position of leadership within this church. We welcome that. We don't shy that. We don't push that away. We say, come, welcome. Grab our arms and let's do this thing together. We desire that many, many men, God willing, would be raised up for this very purpose. Because at the end of the day, while there is still a God to be exalted, while there are still believers to be edified, while there is still the lost to be evangelized, there will also be the need for men to step up in this area of church leadership. Not just any kind of leadership, but we desire a biblically functioning, biblically qualified leadership. It's for this reason, the fifth core value of Redemption Church is what? To upholding the necessity of biblically qualified leaders. So let's just take a moment now. We're going to pray. And as I pray, we're going to transition into a time of the Lord's Supper, where we come to the Lord's table, just remembering what Christ has done. His wisdom at the cross, then branching out into his wisdom in the church, and then that wisdom in the church branching out into the leaders whom he appoints within the church. So let's just pray and ask for God's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your structure. Thank you that you have given such specific detail. Everything seems to be covered in terms of how leaders are to function, what the purpose of leaders are, how they're to interact with church members, how church members are to interact with them, what their responsibilities, what the characteristics are. You've given us all this detail. There's so much. Your scripture is so sufficient, and we acknowledge that this morning. We thank you for it, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that we, by your grace, that more and more the leadership in our church would become even greater and greater aligned with your word. We thank you, Lord, that over the last number of years that we've seen that take place. That we've gone from a not a plurality to a plurality of elders. We've gone from a place of having no deacons to now acknowledging and seeing from Scripture the vital importance of deacons. So help us more and more as we develop and as we grow in these areas to become more according to what your Scripture says. And God, I pray for the men among us right now. Lord, raise up the men that are here right now. The men that are here, God, you don't call the qualified, but you qualify the called. And I do ask, God, by your grace, that even now you'd be moving on the hearts of men here that wouldn't just hear about leadership, church leadership, as something that those other guys do, but men that would be courageous enough to stand up, to take the call, to run with that baton in this generation while preparing the next to do the same as well. Amen.